Well, this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 20. Take out your Bibles and get there. If you did notice, I'm in slippers. It's not my new fashion. I don't think usually pastors preaching in slippers is probably the best idea, but my foot does not fit into a dress shoe. And so we have no dress shoes this morning, and that's okay. I think the Lord will be honored just the same, and I'm thankful for that. I sprained my ankle this week. This morning we're in Luke chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 9 through 18. Let me begin by reading God's word for us together. And just a reminder, as we read God's word, what a joy it is to know truth. You can turn on TV this week, you can listen to the radio, you can scroll through Twitter, you can read blogs and see this and see that and not know truth. And it causes turmoil to your soul. But when we open our Bibles and we read our Bibles, never forget that we're reading God's very word, the one who cannot lie, the one who makes his mind and his ways known, who makes us known. And so receive it as such this morning as we read God's word. Hear the word of the Lord read from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. And he, Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine growers sent him away empty-handed, having beaten him. And he proceeded to send another slave. And when they beat him also and treated him shamefully, they sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. Now the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they were reasoning with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What, then, will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "May it never be!" But when Jesus looked at them, he said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." If you have a sermon outlined this morning and you look at the title, you may be confused. Maybe it seems a little bit like a riddle. What's the choice there, right? There's an or. But it seems like there's an equation with two equal sides. It's not. And as we go, it's your job to listen carefully to the word of God and understand the difference. And if it isn't clear, please come find me after the sermon. I would love to explain my sermon title to you. We know that Jesus has finally arrived in Jerusalem. We know that there's been varied responses at his triumphal entry. You had the disciples announcing his kingship and the Pharisees rebuking Jesus and telling him to silence those disciples. Jesus' own response has been varied, has it not been? He's been weeping on the one hand over Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. Cleansing out that den of robbers, on the other hand, and throwing out the money changers. Jesus' authority is once again front and center as he has taken over the temple and set up shop there. He's teaching there daily, bringing good news to the people. And this is causing all sorts of issues for the religious leaders. And so they question him, by what authority are you doing this? Where does your authority come from? Do you remember Jesus' answer? A question that exposed those religious leaders as frauds. And now, as we come to our text this morning, Jesus is going to show exactly where his authority is from, but through a parable. You could say it this way. This morning we see Jesus' authority illustrated, emphasized. And we're going to see that he's going to affirm God's goodwill. He's going to affirm his relationship to a God. He's going to affirm the religious leaders' hardness of hearts and deserved demise. And he's going to do all of that through showing the character of God and how it has interacted with the people of Israel. God's patience, God's love, and God's justice. And it leaves the hearer, you and I, and those who the parable was told to, with only two options: to be broken or be broken. Two types of people who hear the gospel. As we start at the beginning of this parable, we see the patience of God. Let me reread verses 9 through 12. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine growers sent him away empty-handed, having beaten him. And he proceeded to send another slave. And when they beat him also and treated him shamefully, they sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. When you hear of a vineyard, what do you think of? Some maybe have been to the Okanagan. Some maybe to Napa Valley. Others even to the wine regions of France. So maybe you got some beautiful images of countryside rolling through your mind. Maybe you have some grapes of your own. I think there are some in the congregation that do. My parents' neighbors have an abundance of grapes and just keep on bringing us grapes, grapes and grapes and grapes. Ugo's grapes, my kids love them. Historians record that at this time in the temple, there was a huge golden grapevine that had been built around the entrance to the sanctuary of the temple. Herod had done this. And it just kept on getting added to. It was this really elaborate golden grapevine. Why would they do that there? Well, because in the Old Testament, God multiple times had used a grapevine as an image for his people, Israel. And so that is what the people would have had on their minds as Jesus began to present this portrait to them. They were aware of such an image. Jeremiah chapter 2, God says, Israel, you're my choice vine. Hosea 10, you're a luxuriant vine. In Isaiah 5, God speaks of Israel as a beloved vineyard on a fertile hill. And so, as Jesus launches into this parable, his audience knows exactly who he's talking about. Verse 19 says that explicitly. We'll look at that next week. But as we look at these first few verses, I think we are to see, with this interaction in the vineyard, the patience of God on display. That's displayed preeminently through the interaction between the vineyard owner and the vine growers, or the tenants. Verse 9 tells us what? Well, we have an owner, and he does something. He plants a vineyard in his field. And then he's not going to be there. So he goes away on a trip and he rents it out to tenants. And note how they're described. They're vine growers. This is their job. These are the ones who are to be responsible for cultivating the land in his absence. And his absence is highlighted for us as well. He's going to be gone for a long time. So what does this set us up for? Well, it sets us up for the expectation that you got vine growers in someone's vineyard, long time. At some point, you're going to want to collect. At some point, you're going to want to collect. And as expected, the owner sends a slave. And notice when he sends him, verse 10, at harvest time. Doesn't send him at the wrong time of the year, but exactly when there's going to be fruit on the vine. He's given lots of time for these vine growers to cultivate the vine. Lots of time. It's a perfect setup, isn't it? It's the perfect situation. You would like a boss like this, who hires you and gives you this for the actual skill set that you've been trained in, who gives you time, and who comes when the job's supposed to be done. Not early. I hate those deadlines, right? When they come and it's like, that's impossible. Grapes don't grow at this time of year. But no, it comes at harvest time. The slave goes out, but here comes the first surprise. It was just to collect some of the grapes, not all of them. But how does he come back? Empty-handed. But that's not the big surprise of the verse. The bigger surprise is, what happens while he's there? The vine growers beat him. They beat him. And then send him back empty-handed. And I think you're supposed to read that and go, sorry, what? Who would do that? It seems almost absurd. If you're the owner, now you go, well, this is crazy. That's my land. I need to do something. So what does he do? Verse 11. Well, sure, there's a mistake. Didn't understand who this was. Let's send another slave. But the second half of verse 11 shows there's no mistake. No, things rather, they intensify, because what do they do to the second slave? They don't just beat him. They treat him shamefully. They dishonor him. And we don't know the details of what that is, but I don't know if we want to. He leaves humiliated and empty-handed. The owner's now sent two slaves, and there's still no fruit. So what happens next? He sends a third slave. Not an army. A third slave. You know, age old adage, the third time's the charm. What happens to that third slave? He's wounded and cast out. Another level in which this just gets worse, isn't it? You know the other time this word wounded is used in Scripture? Remember in Acts 19, the fraudulent exorcists, the sons of Sceva? How they tried to go in and control a demon-possessed man, but they got overpowered. Acts 19, 16 says this, he leaped on them, the demon-possessed man. He subdued all of them, seven men, and utterly prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's what happens here. The owner sends a third slave to collect his fruit of his vineyard from the servants that he hired to tend it, that he gave ample time to, that he came to collect at harvest. Sent slave after slave after slave and got nothing. He finds vine growers who want nothing to do with his authority. They're consumed by self-interest. They're gods unto themselves. I think it's nothing short to say, what rampant wickedness. Jesus, as he tells this story, he's just summarizing in parabolic form what happened in the Old Testament, isn't he? The word slave is used of the prophets. God established Israel to be a vineyard and to bear fruit. He gave leadership to the nation to cultivate that fruit. And the leadership did not do their work. Instead, they rejected every single slave that God sent to them. 2 Chronicles 36, you can turn there. Let's turn there just for a moment. There's going to read three verses from it. Two and a half. You actually see this summarized. It's in the Chronicles. This exact behavior that Jesus is just now retelling in a parabolic way. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 through 16a. Hear these words. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of Yahweh, which he had set apart as holy in Jerusalem. And Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by the hand of his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his habitation. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. Oh, this is the rejection that the prophets received, that Jesus speaks of here. So often the fate of those who will bring truth faithfully to those who oppose it. Rejection. As you see that rejection happening over and over and over again, I think you are to see the patience and kindness, or even the word used in Chronicles, the compassion of God for his people. That he would send prophet after prophet. For me, one slave treated like that would have been enough. They would have been out of my vineyard by whatever means necessary, these vine growers. But that isn't the heart of God. No, a second slave, a third slave. In the words of the Chronicles, again and again, hundreds of years. Not just sending slaves that come back without any fruit, but slaves that are being brutalized by the tenants. What divine forbearance we see in God. Oh, we see it still today, don't we? In a world that hates God. God patiently waits, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He waits and waits. Glory of God in the face of great evil. So obvious in these first few verses, and yet we're not at the crux of the parable yet. So seeing the patience of God, now look to verses 13 through 15a and see the love of God. Now, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they were reasoning with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Usually when you're making an argument or an appeal, you save your best for last, that which is most convincing and most persuasive. Here the owner saved his best for last. He deliberates, what next step do I take? We see this deliberation ends in, if I send my son, then they'll recognize my authority over the vineyard. Then they'll act properly and respond. But they don't. And yet, notice how the son is described before we move on into the response of the vine growers. He's not just any son. He's the beloved son. This was the father's announcement at Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. Again, God's voice spoke this way of Jesus at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Colossians 1 describes Jesus as the son of the Father's love. The only begotten son has all the affection of the Father. He receives divine, perfect love, and it rests entirely on him. That's Jesus and the Father. Surely they'll respect the beloved son when he arrives. But the coming of the son doesn't break them. It rouses their greed. Verse 14 and 15, the vine growers saw him. They were reasoning with one another, saying, "This is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's almost hard to read, isn't it? I was talking to someone about it yesterday, and they said, "I almost hate that parable." But as we read it, that's how you're supposed to feel. Because as these vine growers go forth, they provide us with a profound demonstration of depravity, don't they? The vine growers see the son. You have to note, they recognize it. They know it's not just another servant, it's the son. The increase of guilt. And rather than the son drawing respect, it serves as the basis of their plotting. Let's kill the heir so we can have the inheritance. Just think about that for a moment. That doesn't actually make rational sense, does it? You don't get the inheritance from killing the heir. And you're supposed to see it exactly that way. This is insane. This plan makes no sense. The owner will still have the land. But this is how irrational a depraved mind is. Oh, we learned something of the fallen mind here. It's crazy. It's not how things work. But when a heart cherishes rebellion, oh, the mind follows in insanity. Chasing self-interest, chasing self-indulgence, this is where it takes you. Why? Because to pursue those things as your first love, you must reject reality all along the way. And sin has a great temptation, doesn't it? It tells you, you're going to get what you want most. Every time you sin, that's the temptation. But you can never find in sin what you really want. You can never find true satisfaction there. Even a broken clock is right twice a day as the stones sung. Rightly, I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. Why? Because they were looking in the wrong place. Anywhere and everywhere but God. And just think about that for a moment. What a grace it is that God would not give true and lasting satisfaction from things that lead to eternal destruction, but would keep every sinner unsatisfied until they would look to him for eternal life. The depraved mind will convince itself contrary to reality to serve the God of its choosing and making. And we see that here. Even here is an attempt really to overthrow, God's rule, is it not? We're going to have total dominion. We will have sovereignty. What an insane thought that we can best God. And yet when we sin, we test and test it again. They throw out the son. They kill him. They are murderers. Murderers of the beloved son. The one now slain by evildoers. The righteous son murdered by the unrighteous. But God was willing to send him. The owner willing to send him. If we see the patience of God in sending slaves, we see the love of God here in sending the son. And as we consider the nature of the son, we realize this was so costly. That beloved only son. Isn't the title beloved son fitting for Jesus? No more son ever loved than Jesus. No other son that ever did all the will of his father, who never disappointed, who never broke a command, but kept everyone from the heart. No son has ever brought more pleasure to his father than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a cost to send that son. And then that cost was met with full willingness. Not only from the Father, but also from the Son. The Son did it out of love for his Father. He did it out of love for his people. He did it for those whom he would be pleased one day to call Father and present before his Father. The one with all authority used that authority to love sinners. Kindness, patience, mercy, love. As we put these things together, isn't this the glorious gospel? Isn't this what Jesus is showing, that God in love would send his only son? That he would even sacrifice his son for the depraved and the haters of God? That he'd be willing to give his son's life to reconcile those in death unto himself. Oh, as we read these first verses, you must see God's heart for sinners here. But that is not what those who are challenging Jesus' authority see. They don't see Jesus' heart, and so instead, they just face Jesus' justice. Note the justice of God in the remaining verses this morning. Listen to 15b onward. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "May it never be." But when Jesus looked at them, he said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Luke has a lot of parables. And I've said it before, but I think it's important to remind us. Often, when you read parables of Jesus, it's not like a normal illustration that you might hear in a sermon, which is just trying to help you understand something. Jesus' parables, they're performative. What that means is, as Jesus says them, they come to pass. They are fulfilled through him speaking them, and there's no exception, not even with this one. As Jesus says this, judgment falls. You're going to see that in the next verse that we'll look at next week in verse 19. It says, the chief priests, rather than repenting, what do? They wanted to lay hands on him because they knew Jesus spoke it against him. They knew exactly he was speaking to them. Performative parables. Here we see God's justice not just being illustrated, but in some sense narrated. And Jesus, giving the parable, gives the conclusion and the interpretation. He asks a question to start. He provokes the listener to engage, doesn't he? What then? What then? What's the owner of the vineyard going to do to them? This is your moment to think through. What's the right thing to do now? What's righteousness look like? How would you respond? What would be the appropriate course of action? Before any answer is given, Jesus answers his question. The owner will come. The owner will destroy the vine growers. And the vineyard will be given away to others. When you read that, I think you and I read that, and we're like, totally logical, right? I get it. That's what it would have done after one slave. But notice the audience's response. They cry out in the strongest possible way you can say no. For the Greek buffs, meganoita. Someone had it. Yeah, there it is. I like it. Meganoita. May it never be. This is what Paul says. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Whoa, that's crazy. May it never happen. This cannot happen. Why? Why would they give such a response? Because they knew who the parable is about. But Jesus doesn't let off, does he? He could have stopped the parable right there. But notice the intensity as the scene moves on. Jesus looks at them. The son about to be rejected, knowing the fate of those he stands before, his gaze now rests on those people. He stares eye to eye, face to face. It's a showdown. They reject Jesus' words, but notice Jesus' defense. You say, certainly not, but the scripture says, certainly so. What then is written? Have you read the prophets? Don't you know what God has said? And he proceeds to quote Psalm 118. Hopefully you remember that's the same song that the disciples shouted as they entered Jerusalem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus just pulls it back a few verses earlier. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. What an interesting image. I don't know if you ever thought through the imagery of that psalm. Especially, I think, because Jesus is delivering this in the temple. And he's talking about Israel's spiritual well-being, which the temple signified. You have builders, and they're building a building. That's the image here. Builders are out there building a building. And they come across a stone that they don't think fits. They're like, huh, we don't know what this stone is. We don't know how it fits. And so they cast it aside. They reject a stone. But as that building continues, it becomes apparent that that's actually the stone that you need to fit the whole building together. You can't have the building unless this stone is its cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. What Jesus is saying is the very thing you leaders are trying to avoid is about to be fulfilled according to the scriptures. You think you're stopping me, but your rejection of me is going to cause it to be seen when I'm raised and vindicated that I am the Messiah. When I'm exalted that I am from God. And then he continues. He takes that stone imagery and he runs with it, doesn't he? And it maybe is an allusion to Daniel 2, Isaiah 8. Some see it there. I don't know how much we should push that. But it's clear what Jesus says. Those who reject the stone, they're going to what? Face consequences. Justice will fall upon them. What a vivid picture he gives. I don't know if you've ever dropped small objects onto a large rock to see what happens. As I was writing my sermon, I was going to say most boys, given the opportunity, do this. But then I remembered the waterfall that we used to visit at men's retreat. It wasn't just a boys that liked to drop large rocks to larger rocks way below. Well, smaller rocks, they explode when they hit large rocks, don't they? Whatever gets dropped ends up being broken. But Jesus' imagery is not a rock hitting a rock. No, it's a person hitting a rock. Something soft and very breakable. All the more damage in Jesus' illustration here. That's the first part. The second, I don't think it's meant to make much differentiation. It's just meant to show you that it's unavoidable that justice comes on those who don't respond to Jesus in faith. The large rock it can also be the object that falls. And it will turn into powder, the one that it falls on. It's safe to say Jesus presents a gruesome picture of judgment and God's justice. The Son, the Messiah, he'll crush those who reject him. But this is just a metaphor, isn't it? It's a symbol. If this were the reality of God's justice, not just a symbol, it could actually be said that far worse things could happen to you in this life. But the reality is far more gruesome. The symbol is the rocks. The reality is hell. The reality is God's holy hatred for sin upon sinners forever. Eternal torment. If you don't know this morning, that is the fate of everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. You will spend eternity in a place called hell. And you'll never be released from it. And you will only know torment day after day and agony that you can't imagine in this life. That will be God's justice. And so do you see now this warning of Jesus as he stands before the people and tells a parable? What does he say? Be broken or be broken. Those are your options. What's that first breaking? Well, it's not like these vine growers. They were staunchly set in their sin rather than broken over it. And so Jesus says, to those who have not been broken over their sin, you will be broken by the Son. I think the reality is, every time we read parables, we kind of try to find ourselves in them, don't we? And probably, we're not audacious enough to make ourselves the beloved Son, good. But we think of ourselves probably as those slaves. But the reality is every single human ever born from a sinful mother and father finds themselves in the exact same way in this parable, and it's not as the slaves, this is the vine grower. Because that vine grower presents a picture of our sinful, unregenerate state. Human beings are born into sin, and this is how we all relate to God, no exception. Understand this, that you and I are sinners from birth. You could describe us this way: haters of God, inventors of evil. That's what the scripture says. Wicked in thought and deed, and importantly, understanding, deserving of divine justice. Sinners, unregenerate, just like these vine growers, they fail to recognize that God is the owner of everyone and everything. And God is the one to whom our lives are due. He comes seeking what is due, but according to our flesh, we spurn his authority. We don't see his patience. We reject his loving offer. Because we don't want to be accountable to him. We want to be autonomous. That is deeply embedded in the depraved heart. The thought that we can be autonomous. And it's so obvious in our culture right now, isn't it? You listen to the language of culture, and we have become a god unto ourselves. We serve us. We're encouraged to do that. That's always the highest moral good or the trump card that you can pull out. Well, at the end of the day, you need to take care of yourself. If it works for you, it must be right. Even if it disregards those around you. Even if it's an act that would hurt others. Pure selfishness. If it protects you, it's right. That's self-worship. And you'll disregard anything that says otherwise. Oh, isn't it so plainly obvious in the embracement of abortion that you could declare Killing of a baby, good and right. Oh, it's so easy to look out at culture and see this. But that's not what we need to do in this moment. We need to look at our own hearts and see that we do this. You and I do this all the time. Every sin you commit, you say no to God and yes to self. Every time you hate another person and say, my anger is vindicated, what you're saying is, God, you're wrong, and I should get to hate someone. Every time you lust, you say to God, that should be mine, and I deserve the pleasure from that. Every time you're greedy, you covet, you say, this thing is better than what God gives. I know what I really need. Every time you want something more than God, that is committing idolatry. Because you're saying something is better than God. It's more worthy. It's more lovely. Things you can buy, acquire, pleasures you can experience, things you can behold, praises you can receive from men. All of it idolatry, which is an act of high treason against the Creator of all, of the universe. Oh, in this you must see you and I are sinners. In our flesh, so very wicked. In our flesh, happily standing with those vine growers, seeing the sun come to the vineyard and saying, let us kill him. And happily doing everything it takes until he's dead. You and I in our flesh would stand at the cross and mock Jesus and scorn the Son of God being slain for forgiveness of sins. And so you and I are deserving of the exact same fate as the vine growers, deserving to be destroyed. Oh, when you hear of your sin, does it break you? Does it bring you to your knees in sorrow? When you look at the kindness of God in light of that great sin, does it bring you to repent and trust in Jesus for forgiveness and life and salvation? There are several responses to hearing of sin that I want you to prayerfully consider. As we close today, think through these responses in your own heart. How have you heard of your sin? If telling you that you're a sinner makes you more angry, makes you upset at hearing such words, you can be certain of your fate as it stands today. If speaking of God's justice and condemning sinners under divine punishment in hell makes you upset, you're living out this parable. Perhaps hearing of your sin just causes your guilt to swell and overtake you. In that case, you may not know the gospel of grace, or you may have just lost sight of it altogether. Or you may sit here indifferent and you really just don't care. You just can't wait for me to stop preaching. That sounds like a heart dead in sins, that has never gloried in Christ, worshipped in spirit, and still puts its confidence in the flesh. There's a fourth, the right response. When you hear that you're a sinner, but you hear that God's love is for a sinner like you, oh, what happens in your heart? Love for God. Awe and wonder burst forth. Why? Because you marvel at his grace. You see nothing better. And so your love for God deepens and flourishes and bursts. To the one who looks to Christ in faith, they hear of such news and sorrow over their sin gathers, but joy at the thought of being a child of God overtakes it all. Because you know God is good and has been kind to you in Christ. think about that. If you find yourself this morning on the wrong side of the equation, I plead with you, don't excuse your sin. Turn and admit it. Tell the truth. Turn to the light. Turn to the way, the truth, and the life. Know that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Come and receive the right to be called a child of God. Don't double down in rejection like these leaders. And don't wait. Waiting is a rejection of the call of the gospel, even now. Act before God's patience expires. Scripture makes it clear that that day is coming. And you don't know that day. You have no idea what day that is. I think it's most assured if you know Noel's condition. We all thought he was going to die before Sandra. What a shock it was to receive such an email. You don't know the day or the hour of your death. It comes suddenly and it comes to all. But not all who die fear death. Do you fear death this morning? Here's the wager. Be broken over your sin or be broken by the Son. Cry out to God even now for salvation. Even as we take the Lord's Supper, which we'll do just momentarily. If God's working in your heart and there's an inner wrestling that's come about, don't fight it. Don't push back. Hear the gospel and honestly confess your sins to God. And look wholly unto Jesus for forgiveness and salvation.